Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here with you today. If I don't know you, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really glad that you're here with us this morning. We are in a teaching series these days where we are taking a close look about what is true about us. We believe that if we are in Christ, if you know Jesus, if you are in Christ, there are certain things that are true about your core identity. We believe that when you make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, a bunch of things become suddenly and wonderfully and marvelously true about you that wasn't true about you a few moments before you made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Because of the death and the resurrection of Messiah Jesus, people who were once estranged from God, who were not part of the family of God, who were essentially dead in their sins and without hope, suddenly and amazingly became adopted into the family of God, became reconciled to the Father. We were enemies and now we are friends, had their sins forgiven, their guilt wiped clean, became free, loved, new people, all because of faith in Jesus. We got a brand new identity. That is the truth. And it's an identity that will last forever. It's an eternal identity. It's an identity that we exist in now and will exist in for all eternity. It's the most amazing thing that can happen to a human being. But we have been arguing over these weeks since the beginning of September. We've been arguing that our world and our culture and bad experiences that happen to us and the trauma that we experience and the voice of our spiritual enemy, all of these things can come together and almost conspire together to tell us that that isn't true, and we can end up experiencing an identity theft. And it isn't that they cause those things to not be true about us anymore. They remain true, but they cause us to believe that they're not true about us anymore. We can start to think false things about ourselves and not live according to who we truly are. And so we've been preaching a bunch of things these weeks, what is true about our identity, who we are in Jesus. And so today I have to try and convince you that you are holy. Uh-oh. Lord, help my unbelief. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Ooh, that was a nasty joke. I'm just kidding. I have to convince you that you're holy, right? And there is problems with this. There are three major problems, at least, that I've identified. The first one is that it's hard to believe that we're holy, isn't it? Because of the stuff that we have done and the stuff that we do, it is hard for us to convince one another that we're holy. I might be able to convince you that you are forgiven and that you're reconciled and that you're loved and those kind of things, but trying to convince you that you're holy, that is more difficult, I think. And so we have a problem. There's a second problem as well. And the second problem is, I think, that we actually misunderstand holiness. I think what the church has done over the years is that we've boiled holiness down to this kind of popular code of do's and don'ts. A bunch of things that we say that, you know, good Christians don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And they do this and they do this and they do this other thing. And what happens is that over time, the contents of that list changes with the generations, because we all have our pet sins, the things that we think are, you know, really bad. You know, sins like this and this, I mean, they're bad, but this one's really bad. And this becomes a marker of who's in and who's out, of who's a real Christian, a good one, and who isn't. And what's even worse, church family, is that what we've done is we've spent a whole lot of time telling our culture how bad they are because they do this and they don't do this, or they believe this, or they support this and they don't support this, or whatever. And unfortunately, what has happened is we've left ourselves being seen as judgmental and holier than thou. We have tried to hold our culture to a holiness code that they don't operate under. We've tried to hold our culture to biblical standards where they don't see the Bible as an authority over them. It's a little bit like this. Imagine a country, we'll say Romania, passes a law. And they pass a law that says everybody needs to give a stipend of $100 every year to the Romanian government so that the Romanian government can buy socks and underwear for all Romanian officials. All right, imagine that. Stupid law, right? I'm making it up. Okay, and so they do that, and all Romanian citizens obey the law, and they give the $100, cool. Now imagine the Romanian government came over to Canada and said, excuse me, Canada, Canadians, where's our $100 for our socks and underwear? Well, you'd say, well, that's stupid. Like, this is not Romania. We're not subject to Romanian law. That's stupid. We're not going to do that. And we'd laugh at them, right? Well, it's kind of what we've done with our culture. We've tried to hold them to biblical truths and biblical standards and holiness codes that they don't live under. The Bible actually says that we ought to judge one another, judge in the good and more healthy sense of the word, not those on the outside. We're supposed to love them. But unfortunately, the church has got it wrong. And we have spent too much time judging people on the outside. And it's not to say we shouldn't ever speak prophetically into culture. I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about our list of kind of holiness things. And we've shot ourselves in the foot because we've ended up looking judgmental and petty. And unfortunately, when a lot of people in Canadian culture think about the church, unfortunately, they can list all of the things that the church is against. Christians are anti this and anti that, and the church is against this and against that, instead of all the things that we're for. Wouldn't it be great if they said, the church, oh, I'm not really a religious person, but the church, they're so cool. They're about love and helping people and passion for goodness and all of these wonderful things that we're for, but they don't often. Instead, they only see the things that we're against. How sad. So I think actually, friends, that we've often misunderstood holiness, and that's the second problem. The first one is it's hard to convince us that we're holy. The second one is I think we've misunderstood it, and we've boiled it down to this code of behavior and tried to thrust it on culture. And I think there's a third problem. And the third problem understands that although holiness isn't just a code of behavior, nevertheless, it does require us to live a certain way biblically, right? But the problem is, truthfully, many of us, if we're honest, we don't care that much about holiness. We don't fear God in an appropriate way, and we don't care enough. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the identity truth that in Christ we are holy, and I'm going to convince you this morning that you're holy. And then we're going to talk about what does that actually look like as we live it out. So coming up on the screens for you is a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, starting at verse 44. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is what it says. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Sanctify means kind of set yourselves apart then, prepare yourselves, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming creature that moves on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's all I'm going to read. God's word to us this morning. So twice in that really short passage is the refrain, be holy because I'm holy. God is saying that to the children of Israel, to the people of Israel, right? In the Old Testament, I've said this a number of times before, there was this reality of God's presence physically dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel, right? If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that to be true. After they were liberated from slavery to Egypt under the leadership of Moses, while the people of Israel are traveling through the desert, right? On the way to their ultimate destination, the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that would become the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the area of Palestine. On their way, whenever they stopped to make camp, they would make camp in a particular configuration, right? So what they would do is they would take, you know, the Ark of the Covenant that was put into this kind of holy place that was within the bigger structure called the Tabernacle, which was like a mobile temple. And then the tribes of Israel would literally camp around the tabernacle, three tribes to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. They had this particular way of camping, this configuration. And the idea was that the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence physically dwelt, was right in the middle of the camp. And so in order for them to be with God in that way, they had to have a bunch of laws and a sacrificial system to govern that relationship. And I actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about how we're reconciled. You see, God was and is absolutely and perfectly holy, right? God is absolutely and perfectly holy. It means he's perfectly clean and good and set apart and other than, the opposite of unclean and profane. He is sacred as opposed to common. He is full of light with no darkness in him at all. He is perfectly and wonderfully holy. Amen. Human beings are not, and you don't need me to tell you that. So keeping a law, obeying a law, was a way for the people to live well around him. It was a way to restrain evil. It was a way to be good. And when they broke the law, there was this allocation for them to confess their sin and to confess it over an animal. And the idea was that the sin would pass into the animal and the animal would be sacrificed on their behalf and it would take the punishment for them. Now, I've grossly oversimplified the sacrificial system, but for the point today, that's just how I'm going to leave it. The book of Leviticus that we just read from is one of the books of the law, one of the books that were given by God to Moses for the people. It's one of the books that lays out how people should live and how they should be and behave. And in it is the often repeated phrase, and we only read it twice, but it's in there more than twice, that says, be holy because I'm holy. Be holy, why? Well, because God's holy. So there's this sense of needing to imitate him, to be like him, to try to look a bit like him, to seek to attain something that's true about him in our own lives or in the Israelite lives. Supposed to be holy because he is, supposed to look like him somewhat, to be holy in themselves so as to point to his holiness, to shine the light of holiness onto him. That was part of the role. The call of holiness then was this idea of being set apart, to be distinct, to be different. God called specific Israelites and a specific tribe of Israelites, the Levites, to operate around the temple and to govern the temple and to do all the stuff and to light the incense and to sacrifice the animals and all of that. So there's a sense that that tribe and that priesthood were set apart for the purposes of God in that sense. But there was a sense also that all Israelites were set apart to be distinct, to be different than the nations around them. You may have noticed that in the passage we read, there was that weird bit where it said, you're not supposed to defile yourself with any swarming animal on the earth, right? That was kind of a weird bit in there. Well, the reason is because I plucked it out of a context, right? And the context of that be holy because I am holy was a list of things that they were allowed to eat and things that they were not allowed to eat. A list of things, of animals that were clean and animals that were unclean. It was all part of a larger description of the law and how they were to be distinct from the nations around them. It was a call to obedience, yes, but it was a call to be set apart, to be different. And they weren't set apart because they were inherently holy themselves, but they were chosen and called to be distinct and separate to point to and glorify God. Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations around them, right? Their distinctness was supposed to set them apart in a way that ought to make them attractive to other nations. And in fact, it is true, particularly in the ancient world, but particularly in the Greek and Roman times, where the Roman pagans and the Greek pagans were actually quite attracted to the Jewish religion. They're quite attracted to Judaism. They were attracted to the morality and the ethics and the staidness of Judaism because they existed and lived in a space where they had a pagan lifestyle and a pagan ethic, which was kind of random and immoral and fearful. It was fraught with uncertainty and fear, and can I do enough to please the gods? And in fact, if I were to describe to you some of the things that happened in the Roman Empire and how they lived, we would have to put R ratings on the door, because it was actually awful, and movies like The Gladiator kind of sanitize it somewhat. It was actually terrible. It was awful. It would curl your toes. So it was fraught with fear and uncertainty. So there was this sense that there was a lot of people in that they were actually drawn to the Jewish ethic. So be holy because I am holy. Be distinct from other nations. Be set apart. And may your set apartness attract people and point to my holiness. Now, we need to move this into the New Testament in a moment. So what this next part is going to do is going to address that first part that says, that first problem, rather, that I said, well, you can try to convince me I'm holy, but I don't really buy it because I know me. I know what's on the inside. I know how I think, and it's anything but holy. So we're going to try to address that. In short, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice for sin, right? In the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system that I just tried to sketch for us a little bit, in the shadow of that, Jesus is called the Lamb of God for a reason. He takes the place of not just one animal for one sinner for one sin. He takes the place of all animals for all sinners for all sin for all time. The book of Hebrews calls him the once for all sacrifice, never to be repeated. So when we put our faith in him, it's almost like we're laying our hands on the animal and confessing our sin. Oops. And our sin gets passed on to him. And when he's sacrificed, our sin gets atoned for. The punishment passes away from us. So when we put our faith in him, our sins get forgiven and we get washed clean again. This is the gospel. It's familiar to most of you. Now, we Christians sin. We continue to sin. We continue to break laws. We continue to do bad things and think about things we shouldn't and do things we shouldn't and treat people in ways we shouldn't, right? And we're called to live out a lifestyle of confession and repentance and, like Galen said, making things right. We're called to do that and we must obey. And it was Lily, wasn't it? I'm so glad she obeyed. We must obey. We must live in that place. But when we sin, it doesn't mean that we lose the effect of the cross on our eternal salvation. Right? When Peter said, oh, Jesus, wash me, wash me all again. Jesus, no. Somebody who's bathed doesn't need to be bathed again, but we need to wash the feet, right? The idea being you don't need to be saved every time you sin, but yeah, you need to have your feet washed. You need to live out a life of confession and so on. That's how we live in the space of this broken world until we get to the new heavens and new earth. But the ultimate forgiveness for sin, the sin that saves us as it's connected to repentance, faith, and justification, happens when we put our trust in Jesus. So the Bible talks about how the blood of Christ covers us from us, from our sinfulness. It covers us and washes us. So when God looks at us, he sees the sacrifice for our sin. The Bible talks about how we become in Christ. And all of that means that his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness covers us and envelops us. The Apostle Paul talks about how we're supposed to shed the old self like it's an old garment and put on the new self and clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It all means that positionally then, as we are in Christ, we are righteous and holy then. Left up to ourselves? No way. But in Christ, yes. So problem number one, there's no way I'm holy, not me. I know what goes on inside. I know what I'm like. You can't tell me I'm holy. Right. I agree. There's no way you can be holy. There's no way I'm holy. There's no way any of us are holy except Christ, except Jesus. Only he can make you holy. Only his righteousness and holiness can be credited to your account. A number of times when I've preached at Seven Oaks Alliance Church, I've said, the gospel is a scandal, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Why should we get his holiness credited to our account? We're not holy. But yes, you are, if you know him. You have to accept him, you have to receive him, you have to follow him. And so I can say accurately today, in Christ, if you're in Christ, you are holy. You are positionally holy. That is true about you. I just want to locate this biblically in the New Testament by reading a couple of verses. The one's already up there for us. Colossians 3:2 says this. We're going to read to verse 3 as well. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, your sinful life, is hidden with Christ in God, and therefore you're positionally holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 coming up for you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the picture, the image of laying the hands on the animal, right? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. Righteousness, holiness, positionally. And there's lots of other New Testament places to go as well. So problem number one, there's no way we are holy. Well, yes, you are actually, if you're in Christ. Despite how you feel, despite how you always act, because of Jesus, we are holy. I want us to spend the balance of our time looking at a couple of verses from 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read them right through, Ken. So chapter 1, 13 to 16, and then we'll just roll right into chapter 2, verse 9. This is what it says. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring when he's revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. You see, it isn't do a whole bunch of stuff, follow a code to become holy, and then I'll make you holy. It's no, I've made you holy. Don't go back to the stuff that was formerly true about you. That's stupid. Instead, as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. There it is, quoting Leviticus. And jumping ahead to chapter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. These are New Testament passages. They're referring to the church, right? A minute ago, we were talking about Israel. Now we're talking about the church, you, me. Right, this Leviticus is quoted. We're called to be holy, but not by following a bunch of rules, some code that we make up and we change each generation because we don't like this or that. That's not the point. I'd like to read to you, from a book written by N.T. Wright, because he tells this little story about these verses that I just think is a better story than I. It's no point me making one up. He does a really great job. So let me read this to you. John went into a thrift store the other day, a little town from not far from here. He was looking for something in particular, and after wandering around for a while, he thought he saw just the thing. It was a bowl, about 8 inches across. Someone had obviously used it for flowers at some stage because it was still dirty with soil and the remains of a few leaves. It looked, too, as though it had a crack running through one side. The owner of the shop probably had not bothered about it. It was almost entirely covered up with a pile of other old stuff, like books and bottles and goodness knows what else. But John carefully fished out the bowl, and disguising his pleasure, he went to the till to buy it. Then, taking it home, he set about cleaning it. He took care. He had spotted, as the owner obviously hadn't, that it was actually a fine piece of porcelain. He could repair the crack, but equally importantly, he could gradually get the dirt and the soil out of the pattern and bring it back up to as good as new. Then when it was done, he put it in the place of honor where it was to hold 3 gorgeous ornamental eggs to show them off to perfect effect. It was just what he wanted. Now, supposing the original owner of the bowl turned up the next day at the thrift store and asked for his bowl back, since he wanted to use it again to hold flowers. The shop owner might direct him to John, but John, perfectly properly, would have said that the bowl was no longer available. Not only had he bought it, but he cleaned it inside and out and given it a whole new use, for which it was really suited. It would be an insult to it, as well as an injustice, to use it simply to hold a few flowers again. The good news is that we're like that bowl. The Messiah has come and purchased us. Bought us. He's ransomed. He's paid the ransom price for us. And he's cleaned us up. We were languishing in the thrift store, dirty and used for purposes in this world other than what we were created for. And the Savior has fixed us and made us new. And he's put us on display as his prized possession. Peter, in these letters, he's writing to Christians who had become Christians from a pagan background. He's not writing primarily to Jews at this point. And the context of Peter, if you've ever studied it, is that the church at the time was suffering persecution. And Peter's writing to them and he's appealing to them. He's saying, no, stay with the faith. He's worried that they'd turn back to their pagan ways in order to make the suffering stop. And Peter's saying, no, don't do it, don't do it. Don't go back and be conformed to the desires you once had in your pagan ignorance. Why would a beautiful, restored, cleaned bowl want to go back to be in a dirty and dusty thrift store? Instead, live out of who you are now. Be who you are. The one who called you is holy. Be holy as he is holy. Live according to your identity. The identity comes first. Not the do a bunch of things to hopefully be holy, but no, the identity comes first. In the second passage, he speaks more clearly about them being a holy nation. And then he goes on to say, in order, so in other words, there's a reason, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light.
Hallelujah.
This addresses the second and third problems. The idea that holiness is just a list of behaviors and the fact that often we just don't care. These passages appeal to us because they're actually part of a holy nation, and we're designed not to live in ignorance, but we're called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Holiness is not a moral code of do's and don'ts. It's first accepting that Christ is the embodiment of holiness, and his holiness covers our sinfulness. And we talked about that already. But secondly, it's about being set apart as a holy nation and distinct from the world. But not set apart and distinct and other than and all of that so that we can simply sit in judgment on those who aren't. But it has a purpose, and the purpose is to live in such a way that our set apartness actually attracts people to Jesus. Our set apartness attracts people to the living God. Our set apartness points to the living God so that people can be called out of darkness into the marvelous light. The problem with boiling holiness down to a moral code is that we end up elevating moral behavior so that moral behavior becomes the thing that our faith is about, instead of being about loving others to Jesus being the thing that we're about. And I'm not saying that our ethics and our morals and our behavior don't matter. I'm just saying we can't boil our faith down to that. Jesus was often accused of not being very moral. He was called a drunkard. The religious leaders of his day had their own list, didn't they? Their own list of do's and don'ts and behaviors and things like that. Long, exhaustive lists, their own markers of holiness. And they certainly looked down on others who didn't live that way. And Jesus regularly showed them what true holiness looks like. Healing someone on the Sabbath was more important than breaking some law about the Sabbath. Eating with tax collectors and sinners was more important than the code of, well, you don't sit and have a meal with people that are not like you. To be set apart and distinct had the purpose of pointing people to the one who could call them out of darkness. That's how holiness ought to be lived, rather than simply a code of do's and don'ts and behavior. In fact, just like I mentioned Judaism earlier, you know, the Christians became attractive in the early centuries. They became attractive not because of a whole bunch of things that they did and didn't do and how they got mad at people who weren't like them and, you know, held placards and did all this kind of garbage, right? Not because of that. They actually became attractive, and people became attractive to Jesus when they saw how they suffered in the Colosseum. And they became attractive when they saw, one of those things where it should be x-rayed. You know what would happen when a girl was born, quite often, and the people wanted a boy? They'd just go and drop the baby on the garbage heap. That's what they would do. There was no issue with that. It wasn't a bad thing to do in Roman society. It's just, if you don't want it, well, the wild animals will get it or it will just die. The Christians came along and started scooping those babies up and started to, when they started to do that, The people were shocked. Why are they doing that? Because they started to value life. And it warmed people to the Christian message. And it changed everything. Not a list of judgmental things. Having said all of that, however, it's not like we should just throw off moral restraint then. Absolutely not. The New Testament is full of directives on how we should live in that marvelous light. How we should treat one another, how we should love our spouse and our neighbor, how we should live with a radical sexual ethic that was unknown in the licentious first century and fairly unknown in the licentious 21st century. How our righteousness should actually go beyond the Pharisees. So setting apart does include living in a certain way. It just needs to be reframed away from a popular moral code that we make up toward a radical style, a lifestyle that embraces an ethic of beauty and obedience, but in a way that attracts and calls people to God rather than exists to judge their behavior. And the third problem I mentioned at the beginning was that simply we don't care. To help us care, we should, one, understand that we've been called into this wonderful vocation of holiness, of distinctness, as a way to draw people to God, not as a way to limit enjoyment of life in some way, as a bunch of restrictive laws to lead us into boring drudgery, but as a dynamic way to live for Jesus. And we should care because it's a dynamic way to live in obedience to the Father who's done everything for us. It's an act of worship to live in a holy life. And third, as a way to point to the coming kingdom. You may have wondered what this lamp is doing here on this stage next to me. What if this lamp and the light of this lamp were to form an image for us of the coming kingdom? The coming kingdom, the coming king, the Lord Jesus. And where I'm standing here is kind of where we live in our space now. And this is the light of the coming kingdom. The vocation that we live in ought to be reinforced as we look to the future of the coming kingdom. We look to the future of the coming king, to that glorious hope that when he returns. We're called to set our mind on things that are above and to orient our lives around what that coming kingdom values and looks like. To live out our lives in anticipation of that coming kingdom. To, yes, live in the light of the holiness of Christ that covers us, but also to live according to the wonderful vocation of set apartness and distinctness that causes echoes of a future world to be heard in our current day. And we have a role to participate in interpreting those echoes for people who begin to hear them so that they can start looking forward and begin to see this marvelous light in the distance ahead of us. So we really, really should care as our lives point toward that coming kingdom. I'm going to get our team to come back up, please. We're going to do a closing song here. But let me just close out by wrapping up what I've said this morning, because I've said a lot, and it's a lot to take in. Number one, we need to resist this idea that we're not good enough and we're stained and we're not holy. We have to embrace the truth that part of our identity, if we're going to get the stuff back from the identity theft, part of our identity is understanding that positionally in Christ, we are holy, part of a holy nation. Secondly, given that truth, we need to live as a set-apart one, not as a holier-than-thou person who feels it's their job to point out the sin in everyone or live up to some kind of moral code, but live as one set-apart whose job it is to reflect the nature of God to the world. And part of that is caring how we act and how we live and how we speak and how we think, what we allow to come into our minds and hearts. Because what power comes with the example of the person who's able to live with adversity and challenge in their life and to do so with the peace of Christ? What a message that sends, isn't it, to our world? That's just one example. And thirdly, we need to start to care deeply about resisting sin and being on guard for temptation and pursuing holiness and pursuing godliness, in order to participate in being a vessel through which the echoes of the future world get heard on earth, and we are called to interpret those echoes for people. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing this last song. One of the beautiful imageries that Jamie touched on with the Leviticus text, and then